If you would, please just turn your attention to the screens. We have an introductory video from the Indianapolis Theological Seminary. Dr. Nicholas Piotrowski is here. I'll introduce him in just a moment, president of the seminary, but just a short introduction on this video, and then we'll have Nicholas come and share with us this morning.
Well, Indianapolis, most people don't realize that right now it's about the 12th largest city in the United States. So we have growth really in every sector, from technology to sports to hospitality industry. Indianapolis is thriving. And along with that, churches are growing in Indianapolis. Churches are being planted in Indianapolis.
And yet, we have no seminary here working with local churches for training the next generation of leaders. Therefore, we're sending our best and our brightest away, which is great for wherever they end up. But I would like Indianapolis to be a place where some of them end up, and there's no guarantee that they come back. I had the conviction that ITS should begin here in central Indiana the moment I realized there wasn't a Bible-believing evangelical and reformed seminary in Indianapolis.
Thinking missionally about the gospel, it's not just a hypothetical idea of how might this work in your context. It turns the city into sort of a learning lab where you try things, you fail, you retool, and you do it again. That's all afforded by the reality of being local together in person with each other.
I think the role of Indianapolis Theological Seminary in the city of Indianapolis is to strengthen our city by training young men and women for the various ways in which they can serve the Lord in our city.
Right now, all of our courses are in the evening or on weekends so that students don't have to stop what they're doing in their local churches, don't have to stop what they're doing in their jobs, don't have to put their families on hold, but can also fit this education into what they're already doing. And Lord willing, the education will also already pay off in application in the things they're already doing in local churches and their jobs and in their families.
We want our students learning how to pastor, not just how to have right answers.
I think a lot of seminaries unintentionally draw their students out of their local churches. ITS is intentionally set up to push students back into their local churches through internships. We want our scholarship to translate into local church ministry so that our students are taking what they've learned and they're then pouring into the people at their local churches in discipleship.
The role of Indianapolis Theological Seminary is going to be to largely change the city of Indianapolis for the good of Indianapolis and for the glory of God.
So this morning, Dr. Nicholas Piotrowski is with us. He's the president of Indianapolis Theological Seminary. His wife is Cheryl. He's a past professor at Crossroads Bible College. And Nicholas and I have known each other for 3 or 4 years. I can't pinpoint it exactly, but he called me one time and said, hey, let's get together. We're starting this seminary here in town, and I'm excited about it. I'm serving on the board now, and this is a good thing to see this opportunity for training. It's not a Baptist seminary. It's not a Presbyterian seminary. It's not an Anglican seminary. It's a seminary for people across the spectrum, both denominationally and ethnically and racially, so that we can train up people right here in Indianapolis and see that the gospel is proclaimed not just here but across the globe. And so I've asked Nicholas to come today and to share with us, and he's also got some materials at a booth as well here this morning, ministry booth in the Commons, if you'd like to get some additional information about the seminary. He's going to share with us part of our Summer of Psalms series from Psalm 72, but you're going to be blessed by what he has to share with us from the Word. So Nicholas, come and share with us, brother.
Amen, Jim. Well said about the school and what we're trying to do. Thank you for that. And good morning to you.
Good morning.
Second service, a little more peppy than the first. Don't tell them I said that. Before I really get going, though, let me reiterate the thanks that I expressed in the first service. The opportunity to open up the Word of God with the people of God is no small thing. And so it's a privilege and a and a responsibility that I take seriously, and so I'm thankful for that. And I'm also thankful to this church and to the elders for the support you've already given to ITS. As you mentioned, as Jim mentioned, he serves on the board, so you're giving him to us for some of his week, and we're thankful for that. Support us monetarily, and we're just humbled. To collaborate with local churches is our heartbeat, and so we're thrilled whenever we can do that. I likely don't need to convince you of how the world is changing. Whether you look back 10 years, 25 years, or less even, you can see rapid changes, right? Just think of the kinds of technology that we have today. We rely on so much, didn't even imagine 25 years ago, right? Where our cars are different, phones, of course, televisions. Then there's, of course, the social and political environment that's always in flux, environmental changes. Two years ago, we had our first female candidate in the general election. Things are just changing. Yet I'm also struck at how things remain so unchanged. It was a little less than a year ago that I saw Ken Burns' documentary on the Vietnam War. It's a 10-part series. I recommend it. It's very interesting the way he compares things happening in Vietnam versus things happening in America, snapshot of America at that time. And as I'm viewing this in the late 60s and 70s, he's talking a lot about this threat from Russia, whether it's in Cuba or somewhere else in the world, and how concerned we are that Russia is pushing its influence in other parts of the world. Issues with North Korea, and if we take this action or that action, China will get involved, right? Increasingly, Americans were distrusting their political leaders. They never thought the White House would lie to us, but they did. And so there are marches and demonstrations and protests against the political leadership in Washington. Of course, it was the height of the civil rights movement, and so there's always discussions of race and equality. And in the 1968 Olympics, two black athletes lifted their fists in a show of black power and black solidarity. And so we saw how politics now are invading sports, or should I say how sports are getting involved in politics. And so I'm watching this series and I'm thinking to myself, wow, we're having the exact same discussions today. Continually talking about Russia and what they're doing in parts of the world and what we need to do to intervene. And North Korea is still part of the conversation. And if we take this action or that, well, how will China respond? Increasingly, we distrust our political leaders. There's all kinds of skepticism of the things that they say. And of course, issues of race and equality are a perennial point of discussion in the public square. And recently, we've seen again, though this never goes away, but we've seen again how sports can be brought into the political discussion, thinking particularly of issues in the NFL. And so I ask myself, why? Why this strange combination that the world is always changing, yet somehow fundamentally the same? Well, the answer can be found in, the beginning of an answer can be found in the most primitive of places, in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 28, this passage is printed for you in your notes, the Lord creates humanity in his own image. It says, in the image of God did he create them. Then it says, Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Theologians call this verse the cultural mandate because it's a command from God to his image bearers to make culture. I, God, am a creator God. I'm an organizing God. I'm a subduing and filling God. He filled the earth with creatures and animal plants. And so equally, if you're going to bear my image, you too will fill the earth and subdue it and further sort of push the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, if you will, out. And as my image bearers go, the creation of culture will go. Political systems, schools, traditions, songs, clothes, all the things that make up what we consider culture, that's humanity's responsibility to do. And so since we're made in the image of a creating God, it's simply in our nature to further the cultural experience, pass it on from one generation to another. Yet you don't have to read far in the book of Genesis. You get to chapter 3, and you see what theologians call the fall of humanity. We have this great position in the cosmos to be the image bearers of God. We listen to his word and his commandment, but the fall is called that because we've fallen from that place. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, disobeyed his command, we fell from that lofty status. And so into the world comes all the corruption, all the pain and misery, the suffering of the human experience because of our rebellion against the good Creator. So while we'll always see cultural progress, it will always be mixed with human corruption. And that's why you see the growth and development, but also that same old ghost in the machine, if you will. Yet right away, Genesis 3:15, as soon as Adam and Eve fall and they're removed from the Garden of Eden, right away, God has a plan of redemption ready to go. In Genesis 3:15, also printed in your notes, God says to the serpent, now the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against their creator. So he's sort of leading this charge of rebellion. And so he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, that's the right verb there, to crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Now, of course, there's a lot we could say about this verse, but what I want to point out is simply this. That right away, God has a plan that one of Adam and Eve's descendants will defeat the serpent, crushing his head, thereby restoring humanity to that lofty position under the grateful obedience to the word of God as the image bearers of God, right? That the one who led them in rebellion will be defeated and humanity will be restored to that pre-fall, Genesis 1:28, culture creating, image of God bearing in obedience position as it was in the original Garden of Eden. So while there'll always be progress, we are corrupted, we grab power, we use power selfishly, but God has a plan to put the cosmos back in its right order, to set the creation, to set humanity to the way it should be, the way it was originally created to be, through the line of the woman, through one of the descendants. And as we turn now in the next psalm, in the Summer of Psalms, Psalm 72, we'll see part of that vision that God has for how he will do that, why he will do that, and what difference it makes to us that we're aware of what God is doing through the seed of the woman, as it's called, the offspring of Eve. So let's read Psalm 72 together. For Solomon. Now, some translations in that one right there have of, or some say by Solomon, but I'll explain in a moment why I think the right translation is for Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the nations bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In the days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. Precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the lands and on the top of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon and may people blossom in the city, may the like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's a beautiful prayer, and it's really a unique way to end the prayer, isn't it? Right there at the end it says, and the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. There are 150 psalms. None of them end this way, saying Asaph's prayers are ended or so-and-so's prayers are ended. But David has this interesting little ending to Psalm 72. It doesn't mean that there are no more psalms, as though, okay, the first 72 are all about David. Nah, we're done with that. Now let's move on to some other psalms. It doesn't mean that, because as you continue to read in the psalms, you'll see other psalms written by David. So it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means this. This is David's last prayer. It means his life is about to end. He knows time is up, time to hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon. And these are his famous last words. This is what's on his mind. This is what's on his heart. This is what he pours out before the Lord with his last breath. And why does he pray this way? What specifically is he praying? Go back to the very beginning. Go back to the very beginning. And this is where I would argue that the superscript, verse zero, it doesn't even have a number in your Bible, should say for Solomon. Because he's praying this prayer on behalf of his son who will now take over the throne. Now, why? Why is he concerned with his son? Well, one, it's just natural instinct to be concerned with your offspring as you depart from the world. But why should this be in the Psalms? Why should we have a view into this? The answer is, in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David that he had not made to anybody else. Not Saul, not Joshua, not Moses, not Aaron, not even Abraham. He makes a promise to David, and the promise goes like this. I will make your house an eternal kingdom. You will always have a descendant seated on the throne ruling over my people, and you will have a kingdom forever. You will have a kingdom forever. And so David hears that word forever, and it sticks in his heart. And so as he comes to the end of his life, he knows, therefore, that his kingdom will progress through Solomon, but there's a caveat. Again, 2 Samuel 7 says, you will have this kingdom if your sons keep my law. You read 2 Samuel 7 today, I hope this afternoon. If your sons walk in righteousness, if they keep the law of Moses, you will have this perpetual kingdom through this. If not, they'll be disciplined through the rod of men. In other words, the Lord will raise up other nations to come discipline the house of David. But if they walk in righteousness, if they follow the law of the Lord, your kingdom will be established and secure forever. And then as you get to Psalm 2, was Psalm 2 part of the Summer of Psalm series? Jim, was Psalm 2 part of it? It is not. Oh, you got to get that next year. In Psalm 2, what we realize is that that promise that the son of David will rule over Israel is extended such that the son of David rules over all the nations. In Psalm 2, the nations are described as raging against the Creator. And Yahweh looks down from heaven and says, I know how I'll resolve this issue. I'll give them the Son of David to rule over them and in his righteousness bring them into subservience and obedience to their Creator once again. And so at the end of his life, David sees that, is reflecting that God has called me not just to be a king, but to be a king with a cosmic purpose, a worldwide humanity restoring to its creator purpose through my household. And so it's urgent, not just for his own namesake, but for the entire world, that David's son rule in righteousness so that God's purposes of redeeming the nations can continue through the household of David. And so as we dive into Psalm 72, a little more depth now, I want to take this in four parts, and these are listed in your outline. Number one, what is David's prayer? What specifically does he pray for Solomon as this crucial moment of transition occurs in Israel's and in the world's history? What does he pray for his son? That's in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll explore what will happen to the people if the Lord answers this prayer. If the Lord grants this prayer, what will happen to the people? That's in verses 3 through 17. Then, why would the Lord answer this prayer? Sometimes the Lord says no to our prayers. Why would the Lord say yes to this prayer of David? That's in verses 18 through 19. And then finally, we'll reflect on when has the Lord answered this prayer and when will he answer this prayer? So what is the prayer? What will happen to the people if the Lord answers? Why would the Lord answer? And then when has he and when will he answer? So number one, what is the prayer? It's a simple prayer, and it's a very singular prayer. It's in verses 1 and 2. David says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and with justice, your poor with justice." A couple things to notice there in verses 1 and 2 is the repetition of the word justice and righteousness. Two times he mentions justice, and two times he mentions righteousness. And so I believe that David, and I'm not alone in this, David is thinking back to 2 Samuel 7 right now, that if my kingdom is going to remain, if I'm going to have this eternal line to rule Israel and eventually the nations, he will need righteousness and justice. And so this is the nature of his prayer. Not that he would bring in great financial growth or bull markets. Not that he would secure the borders or create jobs, improve education, or lower taxes. Solomon will eventually raise taxes. None of these things. Rather, David's concerns for the leadership of Israel are moral. They're moral. That Solomon would be marked with righteousness and justice. And it's interesting, he says in verse 1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness. May he judge your people with righteousness." So the Lord himself is righteous. The Lord is just. The Lord does all things right. He is, as we just sang, holy, holy, holy. And David is praying for Solomon that when it comes to justice and righteousness, Solomon doesn't invent his own definition. This is very common. People think they know what righteousness is. People think they know what justice is. And they put their definitions of these things onto the world. But that Solomon would listen to the word of God and understand what is right, what is just from the word of God, and therefore be marked by God's own righteousness. That term righteousness itself is very common in the Old Testament and sounds very pious when it's used. I think it simply means this: God's rightness. That God always does what is right. He treats people as they deserve. He doesn't play favorites. He is moral and upright. He is always honest. He keeps his word. He is always right. No one can accuse him of having done wrong. And so David is praying that that character of God would be in Solomon's heart. That he would know the good, the true, the beautiful, the fair, the equitable, the just, and the righteous. He would not cheat. He would not lie. He would not abuse his power. He would not deceive. The concerns are thoroughly moral, not economic. That he would be honest and zealous for even balances. And particularly in verse 2, you notice who's singled out? May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he judge your people. Now, to judge does not mean to set up court with a gavel and lawyers and the jury and so forth, like we would think of a judge. Rather, to judge in this context means to lead and to make judgments and decisions on behalf of the people. In fact, you should think of the book of Judges like that. They didn't set up court, but they led the people through the decisions that they made. And so he will lead them, he will judge them with righteousness, and particularly the poor are singled out. Now, this is an important observation because in political systems, and that's what we're talking about here, who's going to be the king, it's commonly the rich who can take care of themselves, and it's the rich who themselves are politically empowered. They're on the ends, as it were. Others get pushed to the margins, and usually it's the poor who become disenfranchised and disempowered and marginalized. And so those in the center commonly get preferential treatment because they're also able to do something for the king if the king does something for them. But the poor, they can't really give anything in return. David is saying, may Solomon be the kind of king who doesn't expect anything in return for his generosity, for his beneficence and his giving. May he care for the poor, even though they can't give anything back to him, and particularly to keep an eye out for them. That's David's prayer, that his son would rule with such spotless righteousness, a righteousness that is marked by God's own righteousness. And at the end of his life, that's what he prays, that this would be the mark of my household going forward. Now, secondly, what will happen to the people if the Lord takes his own righteousness and plants it in the heart of Solomon, the first son of David? What will happen? Well, verses 3 through 17 describes the kind of culture that results when the head, King Solomon, son David, leads in this way. Now, if we had the time, I would love to take you through that verse by verse, but you can explore that yourself as you're studying 2 Samuel 7 this afternoon. Let me comment on just a few things. Look at verse 7. In his days, may righteousness flourish. David sees this result that if Solomon is righteous, if he understands and applies the word of the righteous God, then so will the people. In other words, the king sets an example that as the others can look up to him, they too can emulate that kind of righteousness. And so now you don't just have the king being righteous, but righteousness flourishing among the people, and God is glorified. Look at verse 12. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. So there it is. That is typically the poor who can't turn to anybody else for help. May Solomon be the kind of man who has an eye out for their needs and is quick to help them when nobody else can, even though they cannot repay him in return. Also, look at verse 16. I love this image right here. May the people, the end of verse 16, may the people blossom in the city like the grass of the field. Blossoming is, of course, a verb used for flowers. Flowers which start as little seeds, you can barely see them, they go into the ground, and they're gone, but up they come with a little green shoot, and then they, over time, put forth this flower that is open towards the sun and to receive the insects and all the things it needs and the rain, and they're beautiful. Flowers are aesthetically pleasing. You like to look at them and smell them. They make your life a little bit better. This is the way Solomon, or David, describes the culture if Solomon will be righteous and just, that the people will be like flowers that grow, that are healthy, that take it, that open up and can take in the good things of the world and then also contribute something to the world through their own beauty. What a beautiful picture of a society and human flourishing. Now, we're talking here about ancient Israel, right? We're talking about a kingdom that is now 3,000 years old, and a king in his succession. But there's an important biblical principle at work as well, and it goes like this. The moral uprightness of a leadership will have an immediate effect on the culture of those whom they lead, right? That the way the leadership in a business, in a home, in a church, in a sports team, whatever, behaves will create a culture for human flourishing or a culture for human languishing, burdensome toil. So just think about this a little bit. If you're a boss, whether you're the top boss of the company or you are somewhere in the middle and you have people underneath you, if you supervise others, you are a leader. And the question becomes, how do you lead them? Do you think that your employees exist to serve you, or are you there to empower them? Do you give them a fair wage? Do you have reasonable expectations? Do you give them an honest and fair job evaluation? And how do they see you treat others, other business partners or even competitors in your business field? Are you a truth teller? Do you make deals and keep your word? Do you talk about other employees behind their backs? Well, I guarantee you, they're also going to think you talk about them behind their backs. You can create a culture of sneakiness and truth hiding and going back on your word, or you can create a culture of uprightness, honestness, fairness in business dealings, treating other people as they deserve. If you're a parent, you have a little culture called the home, and you are growing little plants called children. Well, what kind of expectations do you have of them? Do they know clearly what they are, what is righteous, what is just? Do you hold them accountable fairly and consistently? And do you reward them and praise them when they do well? Kind word of affirmation. How do you talk to your spouse? What kind of example do you set there? And how you talk? Are you patient? Are you short-tempered? Do you tell the truth? Do your children see you telling the truth to your spouse and to your neighbors? Or do they merely hear you talk about telling the truth, how people should tell the truth, but then see you cutting corners in your rhetoric and telling little white lies? Well, I guarantee you, children learn these sort of things from their parents. You create a culture in the home. Or the team captain. Is the rest of the team there to aggrandize you, or are you there to empower and equip them? Are you able to admit when you're wrong and encourage them and affirm them when they actually do better than you? You see, your rhetoric and your attitude can create a culture on the team that makes people want to excel, and they will excel, or make it drudgery to go to practice and go to the game. Is your leadership, whatever capacity you're in leadership, there for serving others, or is it self-serving? Well, take a page from the scriptures, which model a servant leadership. Leaders are there to serve others so they can flourish, so they can grow, so righteousness can be spread within the culture. Coming back now to Psalm 72, a few more details I want to point out to you. Look at verse 4. David expects Solomon to defend the cause of the poor of the people, and to give deliverance to the children of the needy. Now listen to this. And to crush the oppressor. That when someone takes advantage of the people of God, he's there to defend them. But look also at verse 9. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. This language of crushing the oppressors into the dust is an echo of Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that? That when everything goes wrong for humanity, God has a singular person in mind down the road that will restore humanity to its pre-fall Edenic perfect condition. And David, in using this kind of language about his son, believes that Solomon is the man who God has intended to restore humanity to its original pre-fall condition. Look at the language here in verse 8 as well. It says, may he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's not just a generic river. He's thinking of a specific river, the Euphrates River, which originally flowed out of the Garden of Eden. So here in the middle of the psalm, David is heaping up the kind of images that remind us of Genesis 3, Genesis 2 and 3. The way the world is supposed to be, the reason it's fallen, and there are things like oppressors in the world, but that God has a plan in place, that someday one of the descendants of Adam and Eve will bring not just Israel back, but as it says in verse 17, all nations will call him blessed, like I said in Psalm 2. To put it another way, David sees The reason God has called his household to an eternal kingdom is not because, well, David's a great guy, and of course he would choose me because I'm so handsome, right? No, David understands that his household has a purpose bigger than itself, to restore all of humanity to that pre-fall cultural mandate before the human rebellion. And I imagine that David probably thought he was going to be the one to do that. But now here he is at the end of his life, and he thinks, well, it's my household, it's my dynasty. Therefore, it must be Solomon. Therefore, it must be Solomon. I mean, this is beautiful because what this means is it's a cosmic vision. It's a cosmic vision. David is not praying for his son simply out of the natural instinct to pray for our offspring. Of course, we want our children to do well when we're gone. It's not just that instinct. Rather, David sees a whole world-changing, world-saving ministry through his household. And that's why David is praying for the righteousness of Solomon, so that he can fulfill that purpose and redeem the cosmos, putting it back in order after all of its brokenness and restore humanity to its full, unmitigated experience in the image of God. Now, why would God answer this prayer? I mean, this is a huge prayer. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea. If I prayed that about my son, may my son someday have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, I suspect I'm going to get a big no on that one. Sometimes the Lord gives us what we ask for. Sometimes he says, nope, that's not good. Why would God answer this prayer, therefore, for David? The answer is in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Throughout this psalm, all the way through verse 17, he'd been focused on Solomon. May Solomon be blessed. May Solomon flourish, and therefore the people. Now he turns his attention to the Lord, and the Lord is blessed. He alone does wondrous things. Verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever, and the whole earth filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Put these two together. As Solomon's righteous reign grows out through the nations, through the earth, God's glory spreads out through the earth. That is, the reason God created anything in the first place. Have you ever pondered one day, why is there something instead of nothing? There could be nothing, but there is something. There is the stage of history. Why did God make space and time and the earth and humanity? The answer is so that he can take his internal moral perfections and go public. That's God's glory. That he opens up who he is on display for rational creatures to see who he is and bask in his glory and have joy in the experience of the glory of God. God made all things for the purpose of his glory. But as we talked in the fall, humanity has besmirched and smeared God's glory. But David sees here that if you restore if you establish the house of David, then your glory will be restored to the world. As the house of David goes, so goes the glory of God. And because God is passionate for his own glory, he therefore will answer this prayer as the means by which he continues to propagate and spread his glory over the world. And so it seems very simple at first. He prays for righteousness, for justice, moral rectitude for his son. But by the end of the psalm, we see there's a much larger cosmic, world-changing, humanity-saving purpose to the whole thing, to resolve human corruptions and to fix the broken world and restore it to its original state with humanity at the head, living out the cultural mandate, uncorrupted, all for the glory of God. And that program will happen if you answer this prayer for Solomon. And oh, Solomon, 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 Solomon. I remember the first time I read the Bible, reading the story of Solomon. Commonly I said, what are you doing? And this guy's got all the wisdom in the world, and yet he's a fool. Solomon, Solomon. does not fulfill this kind of righteousness. He does not lead his people this way. And Solomon's son and grandson and on, the sons in the line of David go from worse to worse to worst throughout history. Until finally, the Lord's patience has run out, and he raises up Babylon. Did you know that? The rise of Babylon is not an historical accident. God's intention is to raise up Babylon to discipline the house of David. And so Babylon comes, smashes Jerusalem, flattens the temple, takes the vessels out of the temple, and make mockery and sport of the worship of Yahweh, the great God. And Babylon has dethroned the house of David, taken his people captive, and there's no flourishing going on anymore for the people of Israel. And the Old Testament just kind of fizzles out like that. Just kind of fizzles out. A few people come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's still people scattered all over the earth. The temple is not what it once was, and the house of David is a puppet king under the thumb of others. And that's how the Old Testament ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel wonder, what about Psalm 72? What about 2 Samuel 7? What about Genesis 3:15? Will God come through on these promises for hundreds of years? If you have your Bible, turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to show you what I believe is one of the most enthralling sentences in all of human literature. It's the first sentence of the first book of the New Testament. The first sentence of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1. Matthew writes this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is more than just the beginning of a genealogy. This is a broadcast. Matthew is saying, if you read my book, I will tell you how God has fulfilled his promises to David and to Abraham. This is it. This is the coming of, not a son of David, the son of David. The one to whom Psalm 72 and others were always pointing forward to. This is it. This is the moment of climax. This is what we've been waiting for. Read this book and you will see the ascendancy of the last and final eternal son of David. And right away in chapter 2, verse 11, you know the story from every Christmas time. Chapter 2, verse 11, Magi, who are Gentiles, likely from Babylon, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Do you remember that from Psalm 72? May all kings fall down before you. And they opened up their treasures and offered him gifts, one of which is gold. Psalm 72, may they bring the gold of Sheba to the king of Israel, the son of David. And so these are Gentiles. This is the beginning of the international expansion of the house of David, to bring not just Israel back into the presence of God, but all peoples. Jesus is the son of David. And as you continue through the Gospel of Matthew, what do you notice? Jesus is righteousness. He treats people with perfect justice. And he teaches others, think of the Sermon on the Mount and also a lot of his parables, how we too can be righteous. And then as the story goes on, as you know, Jesus ends up on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. Now, if you're a visitor here today, or even if you're not, the clearest part of this message I want to be is this, that the wages of sin is death. The reason God is a living God. Therefore, his image bearers should be living image bearers. Why do we die? We die because that's the wages of sins. That's God, the right way to treat us. That's judgment for our unrighteousness that we live throughout our lives. It's not just Adam and Eve who contribute to the vast sum of the world's unrighteousness. It's you and it's me. We are unrighteous. We are sinful. We are the fallen. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he is not dying for his own sins. He has no sins.
He is perfectly righteous. He is dying for our unrighteousness. In other words, he is paying the wages of our debt of unrighteousness. Bearing our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, our injustice, our own oppressions in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our speech, Jesus is atoning for all of us so that we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, and the program of restoring humanity to that pre-fall status can begin. That's the cross. But he's not dead. He dies, but he is not dead. On the third day, Jesus is raised again. He's raised to incorruptible, eternal, glorious, embodied life. Amen. And so then, at the end of Matthew, we looked at the first sentence. Let's look at the last sentences. Matthew 28, when the resurrected Jesus comes out of the grave, he regathers 11 of the disciples. Judas is gone now. And this is what he says to them. I want you to hear these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let that settle. We use Matthew 28 a lot in missions conferences and mission sermons and to motivate people, and we should. But sometimes I think we can use it so much that we just get used to it. I want you to get unused to it and hear it again. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Heaven above, earth beneath, it belongs to me. It's been given to me. I am the ruler. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all of heaven. My will be done in heaven and on earth. My will be done on the earth. How? What gives him the right to say that? The answer is he's the son of David. And that's exactly what David prayed for him in Psalm 72. May he have dominion from sea to sea. It's exactly what God promised in Psalm 2 and in 2 Samuel 7, that one of your thrones will have this eternal kingdom to rule the nations and to bring them back into the presence of God. And now he tells them in verse 19, go therefore and levy taxes. Get out the sword and the spear. That's my method of leadership. No. Go and teach them all whatsoever I commanded you. Remember that righteousness I was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the parables? Do you remember my death and what it means? Teach that. My method of leadership over the peoples of the earth will be through disciples speaking the truth of the gospel and propagating my righteousness through their teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What that means is this. The original purpose for creation, the glory of God, is now spreading through the earth through the church. The church is the mechanism that the resurrected Lord is using to spread the glory of God as people see the way we live and hear the good news of the gospel from our lips. And so the kingdom of King David through the resurrected Jesus has broken into history, but it has not broken the mold of history. That is, corruption, selfishness, abuse of power, racism, classism, sexism, all these things, they exist. And they will continue to exist in this world until the Lord answers this prayer again, climactically and fully at the return of Christ. The Lord will send Jesus back to sum up all things. And in Revelation 19:11, we read, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Listen to this. In righteousness, he judges and makes war against the oppressor. When Jesus returns, he will finally and climactically call all accounts. And those who have repented and have their sins atoned for will be saved, but those who continue to rebel against the Creator will have their own unrighteousness and oppression and injustice judged, after which there will be no more. And so then the glory of the Lord will be restored to the whole cosmos when humanity is restored to its rightful place as God's full image bearers in all righteousness and justice forever, the world without end. And God's glory will again cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so perfect righteousness and justice will rule through Jesus, and we long for that new creation. And that is why we despise racism. That is why we reject sexism and abhor classism. This is why we desire righteousness and justice in our cultural institutions now, because there will be no racism, sexism, or classism in the new creation, where Jesus will reign eternally. Righteousness will prevail and penetrate and propagate throughout the new creation because Jesus is its ruler. And Jesus is our ruler now. And so that's why there should be no racism, sexism, or classism, oppression, or injustice within the walls of the community of the redeemed, within the church. And where there is, the word of God is there to call us back to the line. We are citizens of the kingdom of which Jesus is the king. He is the ruler. He is the end of the Davidic line. And we are his new enculturated people. And while the world outside is still very much fallen, we put not our hope in princes, but we call princes to account. We call them to righteousness. We put not our hope in marches, but we cannot be ignorant of the places where inequality and injustice are still squarely ensconced. We put our hope in the gospel and the changing power of the righteous King Jesus when he gets hold of people and changes them from the inside out. And so we don't just curse the darkness, complaining about how bad the world is. I don't like it when I hear Christians complaining. Have some hope. But we tell the world, nonetheless, of its imperfections and where it can meet an atonement and forgiveness of sins in the righteous Jesus of Psalm 72, the perfectly righteous one who rules his people in justice. And so through the church, Jesus is reigning. And through the church, the glory of God is spreading to create and call in an international people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation through the gospel on our lips. And until that day, our faith is made sight. We hope for that. We labor for that. We pray for that. And that's one of the reasons why ITS is so eager to labor with local churches to empower you, to raise up new leaders, and propagate this for generations until the Lord says it's time for Jesus to return. So let's pray. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we are taught to pray. The eternal kingdom, the all-powerful, and the everlasting glory is all yours. We are but vessels. We are but a vapor and a breath. Would you nonetheless use us in your economy through Jesus Christ to spread your glory and your righteousness through our behavior towards each other, through our behaviors towards the world, and through the gospel. Use us to that end for your glory, for our edification and joy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.